This morning, we're going to be studying chapter 8 in our confession. So if you have your confession or if you have a hymnal handy, you can turn to chapter 8 of our confession. We're also going to be doing a good bit of flipping around in our Bibles today. So if you keep your Bibles handy, that would be helpful as well. We're going to be studying chapter 8 of our confession, and I'm going to read paragraph 4 of chapter 8 here in the Second London Confession. Paragraph 4 says this: "This office, that is the office of mediator and surety, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world." Now, just as we begin this morning, I just want to point out just one thing about the confession itself, and I've mentioned this before, but one of the benefits of having a confession of faith like this, a brief summary of all the doctrines which the Scriptures teach, the major doctrines that the Scriptures teach, one of the benefits of this is that not only is it logically coherent and consistent, but it builds on itself as you read through it. So that is to say, if you take out one part, then you alter the other parts as well. So here in paragraph 4, it says that Christ endured most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. Now, we can't confess that that's true unless we believe that Jesus Christ was 100% man. If you deny the humanity of Christ, then you can't believe that he suffered in his soul and in his body, because human beings have a soul and a body. The other thing about this paragraph is that if you look at the end, when it says that he shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world, this is obviously not a well-developed eschatology here. It's just basically making the statement that Jesus is going to come again and judge the world. But nevertheless, when we get to chapter 32, the last chapter in the confession, and it talks about the end of the world, and it says that Jesus Christ is going to be the judge, again, both of those doctrines go together. And so one of the things I'm trying to point out is that every doctrine, every point of theology that a person confesses and believes is interrelated with the other doctrines that they also say they believe. So we want our theology to be as consistent as possible. We want our theology to agree in all of the various parts as much as possible. Obviously, none of us are perfectly consistent, but as much as possible as a church, we want to be consistent with what we confess, and that's one of the benefits of having a confession such as this. Now, to enter into what we're going to talk about today, last week we discussed the person of Jesus Christ. We talked about the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. We talked about some of the heresies that were prevalent in history and also, unfortunately, are still around today. And we said that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the surety of the new covenant. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king of the new covenant. And we discussed how his humanity and deity affect those things. But today, we want to study specifically the work of Christ that he did. And we want to divide it into two parts today. We probably won't be able to finish everything on the first part today, but in two parts, we want to look at Christ's work while he was on earth, specifically his atoning death. And then, Lord willing, next week or the week after, we want to study Christ's work as it is done from heaven, that he is still working today, even though he's in heaven. Now, when we come to study the work of Christ, and when I say the work of Christ today, what I mean specifically is the atonement, his death on the cross. When we come to study the work of Christ, it's important that we have the New Testament in its correct order. So the Gospels give us the facts of Christ's life. They give us the facts of his death. If we didn't have the Gospels, if we didn't have those historical narratives, there would be no salvation message. There would be nothing to proclaim. There'd be nothing to say. And so the Gospels are important because they record the facts of his death, and they also record for us the interpretation that Jesus Christ himself gives to those facts. One of the things that's true about the Bible is that anytime we come across a piece of history in the Scripture, anytime we come across a piece of, you know, so-called evidence or a fact, it is never an uninterpreted fact. In other words, every time we read something in the Bible, it is always in the context of, "Thus saith the Lord." We don't get a chance to put our own interpretation on that. We can't read the Gospels and read about what Jesus did and then put our own interpretation on what he did. We have to say, what does Jesus teach us about what he did? What is Jesus' interpretation of what he did while he was on earth? But at the same time, we have to understand that when Jesus taught his disciples about his atoning work on the cross, most of his teaching that we have recorded in the Gospels, almost all of it, is prior to his death on the cross. And all of it is prior to when he poured out to God the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. Now that means not that it's not true. Obviously what Jesus says is true. But it does mean that we need the epistles to help us understand Christ's death in all of its fullness. We have to turn to the New Testament letters written by the apostles who were filled with the Holy Spirit to fully and adequately understand the atonement. You cannot fully and adequately understand the atonement if you only read Matthew through John. You have to have the apostolic authoritative interpretation, which is authoritative because they speak by means of God the Holy Spirit inspiring them. So we live in a day and age where liberal theology has tried to divorce the Gospels and the epistles. They've tried to say, oh, Jesus didn't agree with Paul. Paul taught a different gospel than Jesus and all that kind of nonsense. But we have to put them together in their appropriate way, that we read the Gospels for the facts and for Christ's interpretation, but then we need to turn to the epistles and we need to study what the atonement means for the church and what the atonement means for daily Christian living. You're not going to find those full explanations in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So I want you to take your Bibles then and turn to Isaiah chapter 42, because we're going to be talking about Christ's atonement and trying to understand what he did while he was on the cross. Now, and for a lot of the things that I'm teaching on this morning, there's a number of scripture passages that we can turn to. I just picked these because I thought they were some of the most helpful, but there are other passages that we could look at. But what I want to talk about now, first of all, is that Christ's work on the cross was a loving act of obedience to God the Father. Christ's work on the cross was a loving act of obedience to God the Father. Now, in Isaiah, we see this a number of places, but we see it most explicitly with the title that is given to Jesus Christ. Look at the title in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So here we have a mysterious figure who is called the servant of the Lord's chosen one. And of course, we know from the New Testament that this text is speaking of Jesus Christ himself. But what's fascinating is that Christ is called the servant of God. That means he was given a commission by God the Father. He had work to do. And his commission here in verse 1, and it's repeated three times in the first four verses, is that he will bring forth justice to the nations. And of course, again, as we read through the New Testament, we know that Christ brought justice to the nations by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. If you'll turn over to Isaiah 49, Isaiah chapter 49, you'll see the same thing in verse 3. He said to me, that is, the Father said to the Son, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And then he goes on to talk about the fact that the Father, even though Christ is not rewarded by men, the Father will reward him for the work that he does. And then if you'll turn one page over to chapter 50, verses 5 through 9, the servant of the Lord says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." So Jesus Christ, in all of his work of the atonement, it is a loving act of obedience. He voluntarily gives himself up according to the will of the Father. And of course, if you'll turn over to Isaiah 53, I won't read these verses. They're very familiar to us. But again, it is speaking of the servant of the Lord and speaking of the fact that as a sheep is led to the slaughter, so Christ went to the cross. Now, when we talk about Christ's loving act of obedience in the atonement, theologians typically use two terms to describe the different aspects of his obedience. And they use the terms his active obedience and his passive obedience. Now, in chapter 8 of our confession, those terms are not actually used to describe the Lord. But if you'll turn over to chapter 11 of our confession, the chapter on justification, and you'll look in the first paragraph about halfway down, it says that believers are justified by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death. So there in chapter 11, paragraph 1, it uses these terms, active and passive obedience. And I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. Now, when we say passive obedience, when we say that Christ gave passive obedience, we're not saying that Christ was somehow forced to do the obedience. We're not saying that Christ was inactive or that he just didn't care and he's just sort of standing there and he was just sort of carried along without his own mind being engaged. It's very clear in Luke chapter 23 when Christ dies, it says, "He gave up his spirit. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So Christ died by giving the Father his spirit. He says in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." So Christ didn't have this ripped out of him passively. He was active in giving up his spirit on the cross. And it's also important that when we talk about the active and passive obedience of Christ, we don't mean that his life had different parts. We're not saying that for 10 years Christ was passively obedient, then for 10 years he was actively obedient, and then for another 10 he was passive or something like that. Christ was always actively obedient, and he was always passively obedient. So we're not saying that this is two phases of Christ's life here. So now I'll turn it over to you. What do we mean? I've told you what we don't mean. So I did all the hard work. Now you get to do the easy work. Now you tell me, what do we mean when we say Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience? Have you ever heard these terms being used? I don't know if you've heard them or not. Any thoughts or comments on what you think it might mean? We talk about his active and his passive obedience. Or have you heard other preachers or teachers mention it? When we talk about his active obedience, it's with respect to the law, that the law says, do this, and Christ did it, okay? And when the law says, don't do this, he didn't do it. Okay, so his active obedience, that's right, is with respect to the law of God. Whatever the law said, he did. Whatever the law said, don't do, he didn't do. Okay, so that's good. What does passive obedience mean then? Go ahead, Diane. Well, again, it doesn't have to do with the fact that passive might not be the best word. It's just the word that's been used. But it doesn't mean that he was sort of passive resistance kind of a thing. It's not with respect to how he went to the cross. Yeah, that's a good guess, though. That's what you would assume from the word, and unfortunately, it's just not the best word. What else? Think of it in terms of the law. If active obedience means that you have to do what the law says and you don't do what it says you shouldn't do, then what is the other aspect of the law? If someone breaks the law, then what does the law demand? Punishment, penalty. Okay. So when we talk about passive obedience, we're saying not only did he keep the law, but he bore the curse of the law. He bore the penalty of the law. Now again, we're not just saying, oh, for 33 years Christ was actively obedient, and then for 3 days he was passively obedient. Christ always dealt with sin for 33 years. Even though he didn't sin himself, he had to deal with sin from other people. That's bearing the curse of the law for us. He did not have to do that. But he came to earth in order, in a sense, to be sinned against. All of us have been sinned against, and that demands payment. And so Christ lived a life of being sinned against. He bore that suffering his whole life. So it's not just his death on the cross, but it is primarily his death on the cross, because that's when he bore the penalty of the law, which is the blood of those who break it. So that's Christ's active and passive obedience, and it's important that we understand those two aspects for two reasons. The first reason is because if you don't understand the moral law of God, then you'll never understand what in the world Christ was doing when he was on earth. So I've said this before, but oftentimes modern-day preaching just avoids the moral law of God altogether. Let's just talk about grace. Let's never talk about the law. But if you don't talk about the law, you'll never understand what in the world Jesus was doing. What was he doing? Why did he have to come? Why did he go to the cross? If there's no law, there's no point in Christ doing what he did. But then secondly, if you're a justified Christian, then that's the righteousness that you get. So if you say, well, why do I have to know about active and passive obedience? Well, you have to know it because that's the gift that God gives you. That's the gift he gives you. So if you say to yourself, well, who cares about that? Then basically what you're saying is what God has provided for me in the gospel is really not that important. So when you understand not only that Christ did everything on your behalf, but he suffered everything you should have suffered, then that's what causes thanksgiving to come out of your heart. So we need to understand active and passive obedience of Christ. Now, before I go on and explain this a little bit more, any comments or questions at this point about some of these things? Any thoughts that you have or things that you've heard about this that have been a little confusing in your own mind? Okay. Well, let me mention just two aspects of this obedience then. We want to talk about the kind of obedience. It was a loving act of obedience, but we also need to know that the Bible teaches us that Christ's obedience when he was on earth, his active and passive obedience while he was on earth, was substitutionary, or another word which we don't really use today is vicarious. It is vicarious. Vicarious just means in the place of or instead of. So Christ's death on the cross, his active and passive obedience were substitutionary. Now, again, this particular doctrine has been hammered at by liberal theologians. Modern-day liberal theology hates the idea of substitutionary atonement. They hate the idea of vicarious sacrifice, of instead of. They think that is ridiculous. The idea of Jesus in my place doesn't make any sense. That's terrible. That's unbiblical. So I want us to see a few passages in Scripture out of the many passages where we are plainly taught substitutionary obedience of Christ. If you'll turn to Mark and chapter 10, Mark's Gospel and chapter 10. Mark's Gospel and chapter 10. And if you look at verse 45, this is also quoted in Matthew's Gospel. But in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That means in the place of many, as a substitution for many. So that was part of the purpose of the coming of Christ. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, there are so many New Testament passages and Old Testament that we could look at, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, this is where Paul is teaching the church on the Lord's Supper, the communion service, and he's quoting from what happened on that night, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you," or given for you. "Do this in remembrance of me." It is impossible to biblically take communion if you deny the vicarious death of Christ. You can't take communion, biblically speaking, unless you're putting your faith in Jesus Christ, in someone else. Now, we won't turn to any passages for this particular point, but the same thing is also true of baptism. And that's why we as Baptists believe that an infant cannot be baptized, because when a person comes to be baptized, it has to be an act of faith in Jesus. You have to say, "He died for me. He rose from the dead for me." And an infant can't do that. So it has to be someone who is able to proclaim their faith in Jesus Christ. There has to be that understanding of, "He is substituted for me." There has to be that vicarious understanding there. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is perhaps the most important text in the New Testament on this doctrine. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now that verse makes absolutely no sense apart from the substitutionary death of Christ. You can't interpret that verse without saying that he was in my place, that he was made sin so that I can become righteous. That doesn't make any sense unless there is a substitution. Now, part of the importance for this is not just because of liberal theology, which denies this. They say, "Oh, that's terrible that God would punish someone else for someone else's sins. That's not according to law." You know, if somebody commits a murder in our society, we don't send somebody else to jail for that person's crime. You send that person to jail for the person's crime. So it doesn't make any sense to have a substitution. It doesn't make any sense to have a vicarious atonement. And I'll explain why their thinking is incorrect in just a minute. But the other reason that this is important, that we maintain a substitutionary death of Christ, is because of the difference between so-called Arminian theology and Calvinist theology. One of the differences between Arminianism and Calvinism is that Arminianism will say that when Christ died, he offered up the possibility of salvation for all people. But the Calvinist says, no, Christ actually accomplished salvation on the cross. He didn't just accomplish a potential of salvation. He actually accomplished salvation, and he did it for a specific people. But that doctrine stands or falls on the doctrine of substitution. If you don't believe in the substitutionary death of Christ, then it is possible to be an Arminian and say, well, he just did it in general for everyone. But if you believe in vicarious atonement, if you believe in substitutionary atonement, it then becomes impossible to believe that Christ just generally speaking died for everyone, because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he died for his people. There was a substitution that took place. So I want to address the issue that this doesn't make any legal sense. And I want to address it because I believe that sometimes Christians really struggle with this, and they might not know why they struggle with it. And I'll use just kind of a silly illustration. But, you know, we had the Olympics this past year, and let's say that you decided that you were going to represent Australia in the Olympics, and you were going to be a 100-meter sprinter, and you worked really hard, and you went out to the track every day, and you kept clocking yourself, and it was, you know, 25 seconds, 24 seconds. This is not working. You know, I'm just never going to be an Olympic sprinter. This isn't going to work. And you just thought, what am I going to do? And then Usain Bolt stopped by, and he said, you know what? I'll run the 100 meters for you. Don't worry. I'll run it for you. And when I get my medal, I'll give you the medal. And it'll be great. And we can put your name on the medal, and you can get it. And so Usain Bolt goes out, and he blows away the competition, and then he comes over, and he gives you the gold medal. And he says, there, now you can go tell all your friends that you're an Olympic gold medalist. And if they ever doubt, if they ever look at you and say, you? You say, right here, I've got the medal. And you just look at the back. My name's on the back. There would be sort of a, that doesn't count. You know, it's just kind of like, yeah, you've got the medal, that's nice, but we all know you didn't really do it, and you're not an Olympic gold medalist. And sometimes Christians have that struggle. They say, you know, it's really nice that Jesus did that. And I appreciate that he's willing to give me all of that. But, I mean, there's something in me that says this doesn't really count. I mean, how is this even fair? I didn't really do anything. I mean, I got to do something. And so Christians have a struggle here. And they say, now, I really want what Christ did, but it's just, I didn't do it. That's not fair. It only counts if I did it. And so the question then becomes, how does this actually work? And the problem is, if you're a Christian that struggles with this, as most people do, you will always be tempted then to say, well, I'm going to do a little bit of work. And it's because, I'm not saying that Jesus didn't do a good job, but I just feel silly sitting here and just getting this gold medal. I've got to do something to show Usain Bolt that, you know, I really am thankful for what he did. And so that's kind of how Christians feel about Jesus. It's like, well, I've got to do something. Now, I'm not trying to earn my salvation here, but I just want to show Jesus, hey, I appreciate it. We're together, even though I know we're really not. And Christians really struggle with that. But that is because there's a particular doctrine that is often not preached along with the doctrine of substitution. We do need to believe in the doctrine of substitution, but there's another doctrine that is often not preached at all, which completely solves the problem, and it's all through the New Testament, but oftentimes Christians miss it. And it's the doctrine of union with Christ. It is a doctrine of union with Christ, and it is the amazing, amazing, amazing doctrine that everything Jesus did, he did united with you. That is what is so amazing. Now, there's a couple different aspects or ways in which to understand union with Christ. So I want to show you some of the different aspects in the New Testament. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. When we talk about being united with Christ, there are different ways in which we can understand this. And the first way that we understand it is that for every Christian who is saved in time and space, before they were ever united to Christ by faith, they were united to Christ in eternity. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, what that is teaching is that God the Father has never, and this is just fascinating, you have to understand this. This will give you a great deal of confidence and joy if you're a Christian. God the Father has never, ever, for one moment, considered you apart from his own Son. That is astounding. That every thought the Father has had of you, it's been with Jesus Christ. Election is not some sort of doctrine that we have to fight about all the time. Say, well, I believe it and I don't. It's in the Bible. We have to believe something about it. And it's one of the most wonderful doctrines because the doctrine of election simply means that you are united to Jesus. It means he's never considered you apart from himself. That in the mind of God, before you were ever saved, you were united to Jesus. And so when he came to earth, he was doing it on your behalf. You were already with him from before you were ever born. That's amazing. That is amazing. This union with Christ. And then in verse 11 it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now you see what he's saying there in verse 13. He's saying, you heard the word of truth and you believed. But you didn't do that alone. You did it in him. You did it as someone who had already been united to Christ before you were united to him in faith. So there is this pre-temporal union with Christ that every believer enjoys. Now, we need to move to the second aspect of union with Christ, which is historical union. That is to say that everything Christ did when he was on earth, he did with you, if you're a Christian, and with me. So I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6 for this. Romans chapter 6. This is all still under the heading of the doctrine of union with Christ, but it's a different aspect of it. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, we were buried. That means past tense. It means past tense. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So if the question comes, why do you as a Christian walk in newness of life? If a person gets saved and the question is asked of them, well, how did that happen? Why are you walking in newness of life? Why are you a Christian? One way to answer that question is to say, well, because I was united with Christ when he died. That's why. I didn't become a Christian because I suddenly woke up and realized, hey, this makes sense. I'll become a Christian. I became a Christian because I had already been united with Christ previously at the cross. Everything he did on the cross, he did with me. We were together. I was in him. It's that historical union. You look again at verse 8 of Romans 6, and Paul says, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now again, this is so powerful and so amazing because Christians say to themselves, how am I going to make it? You know, living this Christian life is a real bear. How am I going to make it to the celestial city? Well, you live with him because you died with him. If you died with him, you will live with him. It's guaranteed, it's certain, because you're together. You don't do anything alone as a Christian. Nothing, nothing. You always do it with Jesus Christ. Because you are historically united to him at the cross and at the resurrection. That's an amazing doctrine. Now, I'll finish up with this third aspect before we finish here. And that is that some of you might be saying, yeah, but, you know, what about the passages in the Bible that, you know, Ephesians chapter 2 that says, you know, by nature we were objects of wrath. I mean, isn't that what the Bible says? I mean, when I was born into this world, wasn't God angry with me? Wasn't I condemned as a sinner? And the answer is yes, that's true. The Bible does say that. But that's the third aspect of union with Christ, and it's what theologians call, it's a big word, but I'll use it just because that's the technical term, it's the existential union with Christ. Existential just means within the realm of your experience. That's all that it means. It means in time and space, you did become a Christian. You were united to Christ by faith. I want you to turn to the end of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 16 for a moment. There are a number of places where this union with Christ is taught. And typically, If somebody says, I'm united with Christ, what they mean by that is, I've exercised faith in Christ. Typically, when we talk about union with Christ, we mean this third aspect. But if you look here in Romans chapter 16, it's kind of interesting because Paul is giving this long list of names of people that worked with him and that have done good work for the Lord. And so oftentimes we sort of get to one of these passages and we sort of stumble on the pronunciation and we say, I'll just sort of skip that and get to the good part. And we just kind of, okay, Paul, we get there are some people that worked with you. Let's just keep moving. But look at what Paul says in verse 7. He says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now, what does that mean? How can you be in Christ before someone if you're all in Christ from eternity past? And what Paul is saying is, they were converted before me. They were converted before me. It's just as simple as that. All of us are seen as united to Christ from eternity past, but in time and space, Andronicus and Junia made it in before I did. They were converted before me. And so that's true here. All of us, if we're Christians, have been converted at a particular time, but some of us have been Christians longer than others. I won't point out those of you who have been Christians for a long, long time. You know who you are. But some of you have been Christians for a long, long time, much longer than myself or the others of us here. And that's a wonderful thing. And the Bible isn't saying that we're just, you know, eternally justified. The Bible's not saying that as soon as you're born, you're a Christian. But it is saying that before you were ever born, you were united to Christ. And that's why he did his work on the cross, and that's why you believed. You didn't believe because you were separate and now you're joined. You believed and were joined by faith because you were already joined from eternity past. So I realize that, you know, that's a big topic, and this afternoon's sermon, I'll, Lord willing, mention it again. But are there any questions or comments that you have about that? Do you see how that solves the problem of that feeling like a substitution was kind of not really real? It was sort of fake. It's a real substitution, but he did it with you. He did it with you if you're a believer. So any comments or questions about that as you wrestle through some of those things? Eternal justification? Yeah, there's the belief that some would hold that if you're a Christian, you are eternally justified before God. But the scriptures make clear that that's not true, that we are justified by faith. That is, that faith is the instrumental means that God uses to justify someone. God doesn't justify somebody apart from faith in Christ. So our confession, and I believe that the Bible denies the doctrine of eternal justification, that we are lost when we are born into this world. We are under condemnation. And the moment when we become not under condemnation is when we receive the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. All right. Well, I hope that's helpful to you. I hope if you're a person that struggles with feeling like you've got to do something, you don't. And you can't. So don't try.